This chapter is the third and final one of the fourth series of sevens that we have seen the book dividing naturally into. The woman, the man-child, the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, the great harlot Babylon, and the men who have the mark of the beast, the seven personages. We said at the beginning of this section, in chapter 12, that it introduces us to the dark and sinister personalities behind the scenes, as it were, the principalities and powers that lie behind the conflict between the church and the world. In chapter 12, we were introduced to the dragon, that old serpent, the devil. And in chapter 13, the beast and the false prophet and those with the mark of the beast. And last Sunday, looking in chapter 13, and studying that very dark and somber picture presented to us, in which God seems hardly to appear at all, we saw two visions, that of the beast from the sea and that of the beast from the earth, identifiable as the false prophet, their activities representing anti-Christian forces at work against the people of God in every age. This is how it is. A dark and terrible picture of tribulation, corresponding in parallel form to the death of the two witnesses, you remember, in chapter 11. And we interpreted the seeming absence of God from the scene in chapter 13 in terms of the fact that God gives evil its head in order to draw it out into the open so as finally to destroy it. And in this next vision, here in chapter 14, we see God very much at work. And we see furthermore that the nature of the divine activity in and through the gospel, the holy angels sealing off the elect unto himself. And as such, what we have in chapter 14 is the other side of the coin, so to speak. Not so much as a new vision, but as one of the commentator puts it, the introduction of a new element, one of comfort and joy, upon the scene of the last chapter. Instead of the dark and sinister depths of the sea and the earth, out of which these beasts emerge, we have an upward look to heaven, to Mount Zion, and the redeemed of God. And indeed we could go so far as to say this, that even in the dark and somber atmosphere represented in last Sunday's chapter, this very work of God's sealing God's elect is going on unhindered, even when God is supposed to be nowhere to be seen. Now that's the glory and the wonder of the gospel. It is never the case that God is inactive. All through the scriptures, we have emphasis to the opposite of that. That however quiet and unobserved God may be, he's there. We mentioned the situation, remember, in China at the time of the communist takeover, when God seemed to be nowhere and taking no notice of the terrible things going on in these awful years. But at the same time, and in spite of the persecutions and tribulations, and indeed one might say, because of them, the Lord was calling out a people for his name, a great multitude that no man could number, so that today a church of many millions strong is flourishing in China. Even in the context of Tiananmen Square, God is calling out a people for his name. And this has been repeated and is being repeated in many places and circumstances today. Last weekend, we had with us the secretary of the Kenya equivalent of UCCF with us, the successor to Joshua Wathanga, who worshipped with us during his training years here in Edinburgh. Now, Kenya is a very troubled land at this time, and often a perilous and hazardous land to be in. But in the midst of the growing lawlessness and violence and the huge economic and political difficulties, God is calling out a people for his name. And David Odingwe told us last weekend of a mission conducted by his students in the far north of Kenya, when a whole tribe was visited systematically, and 1,000 tribes people professed faith in Christ during that mission. That's what God is doing in the midst of all the trials and tribulations. And this reminds us that evil, however strong and all-pervasive, whether in China or Russia or Kenya or anywhere else, does not have the last word in the human situation. And that God quietly works on in the midst of the greatest kinds of evil pressures. Now, that's the message that the first verses of this chapter 14 convey to us, verses 1 to 5. And we need to note the contrast that they present with what has been said in chapter 13, where we saw the multitude of mankind with the mark of the beast upon them. Here, it is the multitude with the mark of God upon them. That is to say, God's purposes are being fulfilled, come what may, upon the earth. He is still and ever in control. And he has his own way of gathering in his people into his everlasting kingdom. And at the end, there will not be lacking one of those that are called. That's the wonderful thing. God will fill up the role of his elect before Christ comes to reign. Who, are we to say then, are these 144,000? This is a number we've already come across in an earlier chapter. Well, look at what this said in verse 4. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. But I think we need to be very careful lest we assume that these 144,000 are a kind of spiritual elite, a class of super saints, distinct from the ordinary run of believers, as some have supposed and interpreted. From the use of the phrase first fruits, and we need to see the biblical background of this phrase, the first fruits, in order to understand it aright. Because according to the Old Testament usage, it refers to the first sheaf of the harvest brought into the temple on the day after Pentecost Sabbath and offered to God as representing the whole harvest and as indicating that all of the harvest belonged to him. No part of the harvest was allowed to be used until this was acknowledged. And that's exactly how the early church thought about itself. James says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And the contrast presented here is not between the first fruits and other believers, but between the first fruits and the rest of mankind, between those that are God's elect and those who are not. It is the sheep and the goats, once again. Now, the descriptions given of these saints in verse 4 are theological in their nature and emphasis. They are called virgins, and this includes men and women, in the sense that they remain faithful to Christ. And you remember our Lord's words, "He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved." Not that they were intrinsically pure or sinless. Paul uses this idea, you remember, in 2 Corinthians 11, when he says, "I want to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." All the phrases used here require to be understood in this theological way. For example, "without fault" in verse 5 is only possible in terms of being justified by faith. We sang a moment or two ago, "Bold shall I stand on that great day, and who ought to my charge shall lay?" But that's not because of anything in me, but of something in him, Christ, our righteousness. We are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And it is because we are clothed in his righteousness that we can stand boldly before the throne, and none shall lay anything to our charge. So these are the same 144,000 as mentioned in chapter 7, with this difference. In chapter 7, they were on earth, representing the church militant, called out by the gospel, whereas these here, in chapter 14, represent the church triumphant, in heaven, and saved to sin no more. And so, here's a vision to encourage believers in face of the terror of Antichrist's reign, as unfolded in chapter 13. And we must really note that the grim and frightening 13th chapter is, in fact, hedged in on both sides, chapter 12 and chapter 14, by glorious affirmations about the victory and triumph of Christ. And that is surely the proper perspective in which to view the dark and terrible visions that we have in the book of Revelation, and is indeed the central message of the whole book. As Dr. Emil Brunner has well said, "The most important thing that the New Testament has to say about the devil is that Jesus Christ has conquered him." That is the fundamental truth, and we must never lose hold of that. Evil, then, does not have the last word. There is a Lamb on Mount Zion. That is the first encouragement. And the second is the assurance of the perseverance of the saints. This is the answer, you see, to the terrors unfolded in last week's chapter. The saints are sealed upon earth and preserved unto heaven and glory, with a mark of God on their foreheads, as over against those bearing the mark of the beast. That's the second encouragement. And the third, the singing of the new song, the fulfillment of the yearning of the world. I suddenly recalled a verse in the prophecy of Isaiah, and I think we should just look it up now. Isaiah chapter 25 at verse 9. Here is a picture of the coming day of God, where Isaiah says in verse 8, "He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him." As if to say, we knew it would be wonderful, but this is beyond all our comprehension, all our telling. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And in verse 2, the voice of many waters, and as of the voice of a great thunder. My, what choirs will be needed for that. Do you not see that one of the great reasons for singing properly in church is that we're practicing for that great day? That is why it is so important to get the notes right. You laugh and smile. But if you had composed a tune you thought was great and wonderful and God glorifying, what would you feel if a congregation sang wrong notes? You'd want to stand up and say, "That's wrong! Don't do it like that! That's spoiling the tune!" Now, in our worship on Sundays, we're practicing for the great choir invisible. Now, in the second half of the chapter, from verse 8 onwards, we return to the vision, in the vision to earth again, and to the time before the end. There followed another angel saying, "Babylon is fallen, is fallen." And this section shows us how what we've been reading in the first verses comes about. The gathering of the elect will take place through the the preaching of the gospel. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." Now, an important question arises here as to whether what is here called the everlasting gospel is a different gospel from the gospel of grace. Now, I want to make it clear tonight that there is only one gospel, not many. And I'm quite certain that the Apostle Paul would unhesitatingly call any notion that this is not the gospel of grace that is referred to here as a heretical idea, and another gospel which is not a gospel. And it's no answer to this, you know, to ask, then why does it have a different name here, the everlasting gospel? Well, Christ is given many different names in the New Testament, but there are not many Christs, only one. And to say that this everlasting gospel is only preached, as some say, during the tribulation is a contradiction in terms. For apart altogether from the dubious interpretation placed on this word tribulation, an everlasting gospel, by definition, must last forever. It must start at the beginning and continue to the end, otherwise it's not everlasting at all. Its very name means that it is the one true gospel planned before the foundation of the world and promised when the world was young, as soon as man sinned. Genesis 3:15, "The seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent." That's the first statement of the everlasting gospel. And down the ages, it was always the same gospel. There's a whole chapter in the Epistle of the Hebrews devoted to this fact. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Moses. By faith, David. By faith, all of them. They were all looking forward to the coming one. The difference between Old Testament faith and New Testament faith is that the Old Testament saints looked forward to Christ on the cross. The New Testament saints look back to Christ on the cross. The old hymn is so true. "In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time." And that cross casts a shadow, bold directions, backwards into the beginning of history and forward to the end of history, the one cross and the one everlasting gospel. That being said, however, one recognizes, of course, that the particular emphasis given here is a particular emphasis. Fear God and give glory to Him. And pertinent and appropriate at this particular time. I want to say something about that at this point before going any further in the chapter. As to the particular form of this gospel, its particular expression, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. Somebody say this, as the first appeal to man may be love, although the law needs to be thundered out to convict men of the sin, the final appeal to those who have refused its every gracious overture must be fear. Many who have not been attracted by the love of God, so blind were they to the appeal of the cross, have been driven into the arms of everlasting love by fear. Now that's a very valid observation. And in these last days of a God-forgetting age, perhaps the only message men will finally listen to is one with warning and fear in it. What has your reaction been this past week to the terrible news from all over the world? The famine, the gruesome pictures on our television screens, the ruthlessness of these guerrillas and terrorists robbing food convoys in Somalia and in Kenya and in Yugoslavia. The violence, the shooting down of relief planes over Sarajevo airport, the murders on our own doorstep, the terrorism, the law being taken into people's own hands, the rioting in British cities. How many murders have there been in Paisley in the past few months? How much violence, lawlessness, and often gruesome criminal activities against defenseless blind people. Did you read about these elderly blind people being attacked by a young teenage thug? And we say, what on earth is the world coming to? And we're beginning to be afraid. As well we might. Why doesn't God do something? My friends, maybe He's doing something by doing nothing and allowing evil to express itself and draw it out into the open and let men see how desperately ugly a thing it is, that men might fear and begin at last to realize that they will have to do something. We've emphasized in chapter after chapter that these dark eruption of demons from a pit are eruptions from the pit of humanity. It is humanity that has abandoned God, that is throwing up these things. And not one of us can excuse himself or herself. We are all involved, and we may well be afraid. Think of this. Perhaps the only message that men will finally listen to is a warning message with warning and fear in it. Think of the arrogance, the vaunting pride of technological man reaching for the stars. Does he not need to be reminded that he's but a man? As the law came before the gospel, so it seems at the end, when men will have turned the gospel into an instrument of license, the law will have to be laid down as a warning of final judgment. I have read this quotation from James Denny on a previous occasion, but it fits in very well here tonight. It's a very solemn statement indeed. Paul is commenting on 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 onwards, who speaks of men who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. This verse describes the terrible vengeance of the great day. Such men, says the apostle, shall pay the penalty, everlasting destruction, away from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his might. These are awful words. And it's no wonder that attempts have been made to empty them of the meaning which they bear upon their face. But it would be false to sinful man, as well as to the apostle, and to the whole of New Testament teaching, to say that any art or device could in the least degree lessen their terrors. It has been boldly asserted indeed that the word rendered everlasting does not mean everlasting, but age-long, and that what is in view here is age-long destruction from the presence and glory of Christ. That is, the being shut out from all sight and participation of the triumphs of Christ during that age. And this assertion is crowned by another, that those thus excluded nevertheless abide in his presence and share his glory in the ages beyond. The name for that doctrine is universalism. And anything more gratuitous, Denny says, anything less in keeping with the whole tone of the passage, anything more daring in its arbitrary additions to the text, it would be impossible even to imagine. And then he says this, if the gospel, as conceived in the New Testament, has any character at all, it has the character of finality. It is God's last word to men. And the consequences of accepting it or rejecting it are final. It opens no prospect beyond the life on the one hand and the death on the other, which are the results of obedience and disobedience. Obey, and you enter into a light in which there is no darkness at all. Disobey, and you pass eventually into a darkness in which there is no light at all. What God says to us in all Scripture, from beginning to end, is not sooner or later, but life or death. These are the alternatives before us. They are absolutely separate, and they do not run into one another at any time, however remote. And then he goes on to say, it is necessary to speak the more earnestly of this matter, because there is a disposition on the plea that it is impossible for us to divide men into two classes, to blur or even to obliterate the distinction between Christian and non-Christian. Many things prompt us to make the difference merely one of quality, a more or less of conformity to some ideal standard, in which case, of course, a little more or a little less is of no great account. But that means, says Denny, that we never take the distinction between being right with God and being wrong with God as seriously as God takes it. With God, it is simply infinite. The difference between those who obey the gospel and those who do not obey the gospel is not the difference of a little better and a little worse. It is the difference of life and death. If there is any truth in Scripture at all, this is true, that those who stubbornly refuse to submit to the gospel and to love and to obey Jesus Christ incur at the last advent an infinite and irreparable loss. They pass into a night on which no morning dawns. That's what we're on about here in this chapter. That's how serious gospel preaching is. And if that is valid, then why should it be thought strange or unusual that God in our day should seek to reinterpret his everlasting gospel in terms that will be grasped and understood by the nation as a whole? And it may well be that those who see a little beyond the glib shibboleths of accepted patterns of evangelical thinking are those very people whom God is laying hold of, through whom to say something to the nation that will be listened to and heard in a way that other more acceptable orthodox pronouncements that identify the gospel with one stereotype pattern are not. The fall of Babylon is certainly not accomplished by the preaching of sugary sentiment, but as here by a gospel that warns men, fear God and give glory to Him. And if the fall of Babylon was not enough to convince us of the relevance and power of this everlasting gospel and its evangelistic impact, surely the next verses that we read should do so, for they indicate with the utmost clarity that God places an either-or before men in and by His word. There is, as Denny indicates, the warning of woe for those who have the mark of the beast and yield to his seductive charms. And there is the blessedness of those who die in the Lord. Now, ultimately, these are the only two ways, life and death, only two alternatives, only two categories. There are no other people, only the saved and the lost. And all of us are either the one or the other. And if this has anything to say to us, it makes us ask this question, am I among the saved or am I lost? My dear friends, young and old alike, you need to ask yourself that tonight. Are you among the saved? Have you the mark of Christ on you? Or have you the mark of the beast? Now, this categorical choice, of course, is extremely distasteful to a generation that loves to sit on the fence, speaking of many roads into the kingdom and preferring innumerable shades of grey to the harsh realities of black and white. But that's simply an indication of how far removed they are from the whole thought forms of the scripture and how well the beast and the false prophet have done their work in their minds and hearts. But scales will fall from their eyes when Jesus comes to reign, and the final distinction will be unmistakably clear. This is the urgency that the everlasting gospel sounds out. And it is entirely at one with the message of the early church and the preaching of the apostles. And it has been the same unchangeable message down the ages of time. Now the last vision of the chapter is that of final judgment from 14 onwards. Two metaphors are used, that of harvest in verses 14 to 16 and that of vintage in 17 to 19. These have been variously interpreted. It's been thought by some that the first, the grain harvest, refers to the gathering in of the saints, while the grape harvest refers to the unbelieving. Others believe that both pictures are of judgment, the elect of God having already been gathered into glory. Now it's certainly true that the wheat harvest is associated elsewhere in Scripture, for example, Matthew 3 and 12, with the gathering of the elect, and that the wine press almost invariably refers to the wrath of God. And it may be that we have to think of this twofold reaping at the end in terms of the urgent either-or given in the previous verses. But the reference to the sickle, you know, brings to mind the passage in Joel chapter 3. And if you can find Joel quickly after Hosea, and before Amos, we could read three verses, two or three verses from Joel at this time. Chapter 3, verse 13. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fat overflow, for the wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. Well, whatever view we may take, the great thing to recognize is that at the end of the day, there comes a reckoning. And that underlying this, there are inflexible, logical principles. It couldn't be otherwise. Judgment is based on the marks. The mark of the beast, or the mark of the Christ. At the end of the day, that's the all-important consideration. Even, ultimately, the only consideration. You remember the old scripture in the Passover story says, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." That's the issue. And I'm bound to say that the old-fashioned hymns, doggerel though they be, have got the truth of the matter enshrined in them. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? That is the mark we need. Well might we sing as we have tonight, "O escape to yonder mountain, refuge find in him today. Come and wash your sins away." This is the question that this chapter puts to us tonight. Do we bear the mark of Christ, his gracious seal, upon our hearts and lives? Have we made our calling and election sure by putting our faith and trust in Christ crucified and risen, committing ourselves once for all and forever to him? Someone said to me only this week, "How can anyone face the uncertainties of life? How can anyone face the certainty of death without faith and trust in Jesus?" How indeed? Can you? Can you? Of course you cannot. No one can. We all need Christ, or we're all sinners and without excuse. We all need him as our Savior. You need Christ. You cannot live without him, and you certainly cannot die without him. And what this chapter says is, come to him tonight. Well, here's the final picture of the fourth series of sevens. And here we have the other side of the coin from last Sunday's dark and grim picture of a terrible situation in the world, with God seemingly nowhere to be found. Here, God is seen to have been working silently, fulfilling his sovereign purposes and calling out a people for his name. And when he comes, by the secret operation of his Spirit, in ways beyond our understanding, speaking to hearts in the word, and often in the line of a hymn, he so works in men and women's hearts, young and old alike, and constrains them to say, we were going to sing another hymn tonight, but we didn't have room for it. "Whither, pilgrims, are you going? Going each with staff in hand? We're going to a journey, journeying by the King's command." And the last verse says, "Pilgrims, may we travel with you to that bright and better land. Come and welcome, come and welcome, welcome to our pilgrim band." You see, God is at work, silently, unobtrusively, filling up the role of his elect. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to him and live. And his gospel word is going forth, speaking to the hearts and minds and wills and consciences of men and women and lads and lasses, inviting them to the Saviour. And this is why there is such an urgency. The difference between those who obey the gospel and those who do not obey the gospel is the difference between life and death. And my dear friends, in the love of the Saviour,
I want to save you from that night on which no morning ever dawns. But if you do not come to Christ, that night on which no morning ever dawns will be your portion. And so I exhort you to be among those who are able to sing the song that none but the redeemed can learn. You could sing your way into the kingdom of God tonight as we sing our closing praise, the paraphrase, "Hark how the adoring host above with songs surround the throne." We want you to be with us when we sing that great song. We really want you to be there, joining with us. Please God, you will. For his great name's sake, let us pray. Lord God, bless thy word to every heart bowed before thee now. Thou knowest the thoughts coursing through these hearts bowed before thee. O Lord, woo them to thyself. Touch them savingly by thy Holy Spirit. Let them not miss the opportunity. God, give them deciding grace. Tonight we beseech thee, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.